Please turn once again to Matthew chapter 16. Our reading this morning will begin at verse 13 and extend through verse 20. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at the 13th verse, please hear God's word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And we'll end the reading of God's word at this point. I'm going to preach twice from this passage. This morning we're going to look at the profession of faith in Christ, and next week we'll look at Jesus' promise to the church. The question is, who is Jesus? And Matthew has had this question before us for a few chapters now. And he has given us many evidences of who Jesus is through his miraculous works, through his interaction with people, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the teachings that he has given. But the dramatic, true and full answer is given here, near a relatively new city that was built near Mount Hermon at one of the sources of the Jordan River in the territory that the Greeks called Panaeus, because Pan was worshipped there. This is Gentile territory. It is at the extreme end of the ancient Israelite territory of Dan. It was about as far north as you could get and still be in Israel. And it is here in this pagan territory that Jesus is fully revealed to us through Peter's testimony. Now, Mark tells us that this conversation took place on the road. And Luke tells us that Jesus had gone to this place in order to pray there and to be with his disciples privately, because Jesus was now preparing for the final part of his ministry. We're at a point of transition in the gospel. Jesus was preparing now to go up to Jerusalem and eventually to suffer there and to be killed. And you can see that from the text that follows immediately after what we read this morning, because from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. We're at a transition in the preparation of the ministry of Christ. And this particular passage that we look at this morning is a passage about identification and blessing. And we can see from the example of Peter that if you come to know Christ, the God-man, then you have been blessed by God. And you can anticipate to be blessed through the Christ. Jesus' question has two parts to it, but both parts really are aiming at one thing. You'll notice that this doesn't take place in the hearing of a crowd. Many other of these conversations with the disciples up until this point have taken place within a context where there were others to listen in. We listened in on the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Here he doesn't ask the crowd, but he asks about the crowd. He's training his disciples. And he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is Jesus' own title for himself that we see him using. This expression of Son of Man is only used in the New Testament in the Gospels, and it's used once by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. It is Jesus who continually refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it's a title which is first given in the Old Testament in Aramaic in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says that, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And Daniel is given a vision of the Messiah here, and Christ takes this title on for himself. Now, when he asks this question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? People knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. We've seen that people were coming from all kinds of places in great numbers to meet Jesus. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. But the question that Jesus is asking here is, have they looked beyond the veil of his flesh? Have they put together the testimony of his works with the testimony of his teaching? Have they put together the works and the teaching with the testimony of his very person, what he is like and how he does things? Have the Jews to whom he came figured out who he is in terms of God's revealed plan of redemption, which was known to them from the scriptures? But the question is directed at the disciples. And why? Why did Jesus ask his disciples this question about what men, the crowd, the multitudes say about him? Did Jesus really need to have some new information that the disciples could provide to him? Do you think Jesus really didn't know what men said about him and thought about him? This is the same Jesus about whom we read in John chapter 2, that he knew all men, and that he had no need that anyone should testify of a man, for he knew what was in man. It's the same Jesus that we read about in John 6, where we read that there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said to them. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. So Jesus really knew the information. And we have to come back, step back and say, what is the object that he has in mind when he asks this question of the disciples? Is Jesus really interested in public opinion? You can imagine the disciples. Lord, the latest news poll says that 64% of Jews think that you are. No, obviously. His real interest is the disciples. And that's why he goes on and he says, who do you say that I am? He knows the answer to his own question, but he is preparing them. He is leading them. He is strengthening their faith. He is deepening their understanding to equip them to be able to take this shock that is going to come to them, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and they are going to see him crucified, and then they are going to have to go out and preach a crucified Messiah. This is what Jesus is aiming at here. He is strengthening them and preparing them to teach. And that's why at the end of this lesson in verse 20, he says to them that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. The lesson is for them to equip and prepare them, because their first hurdle was for them to accept Christ's divinity. I mean, think how hard that is. Think how hard it was for these men walking with a man. For these Jews walking with a man to come to the conclusion that this man is God. It's a huge hurdle. Much easier for us. We have all of the New Testament and 2,000 years of testimony that this Savior is living and that he is doing exactly what he said he was going to do, building his church. So the first hurdle was to accept his divinity, but this is preparatory to accepting his coming condemnation at the hands of men and his murder. They accept his divinity, and then they have to accept that God in the flesh is going to be put to death by man. Christ has taught the disciples much more thoroughly than he has taught the crowds. And you might remember back in chapter 13, for example, as he's speaking in parables, he says in verse 11 to his disciples, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He is teaching the disciples much more thoroughly and much more deeply than he taught the crowds. He is only going to be able to accomplish so much teaching in the very few years that he has. And he is preparing the church to teach till the very ends of the ages through these men. And this is a testimony that God had chosen these particular men, these 12, for a particular task in his kingdom. And to them it was given to know and to understand what Jesus had been teaching, even veiled in parables to the crowds. So the crowds were still confused about the identity of Jesus. Some think that he must be some kind of a prophet, and they try to puzzle it out. Some think that he is, you know, John the Baptist, come back to life. Some think that he is Elijah, who was promised to return before the Messiah would come. Some think that he is Jeremiah. Maybe they thought, apparently there's a tradition in Judaism that Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant and a few other things in a cave, and that maybe now he was coming back to bring them out of the cave and reestablish them. Because you have to remember that in Jesus' day, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, there was nothing. It was empty. Some thought one of the prophets. The works that he does, he speaks as a prophet. But they were still confused about his identity. And you notice that the truth of who Jesus is does not stand at the bar of public opinion. It didn't then, and it still doesn't today. It doesn't matter what public opinion thinks about Christ. It doesn't affect his identity or his work in the least. Now, the disciples had already confessed that they were understanding more and more whom they were following. They had seen that even the winds and the sea obey him, back in chapter 8. And in chapter 14, down in verse 33, after he had walked across the lake to catch up to them in the boat, and Peter had stepped out to walk with him, and they'd stepped back into the boat, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They had been growing in their understanding of his divinity. He is the Son of Man. He is the one promised to Abraham. And Paul tells us this later on in Galatians 3:16. Said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, the Christ." This is who Jesus is. He is the seed of David, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Paul writes to the Romans. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He is the promised seed of Abraham coming into the world through the seed of David. He is that. He is the Son of Man. And Matthew's gospel began with this statement. If you go back to chapter 1, you can see that in the very first verse of the gospel, it is described as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of Man. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And Peter, in this present passage, speaks a conviction that had been developing in all of the disciples. Because Jesus asked them with a plural form, "Who do you say that I am?" He doesn't just ask Peter. From the seed of David came God. Romans 9:5. Of the Israelites, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. The disciples' answer here has two parts also. Jesus' testimony had become effective among the people. People were paying attention to him. They said, the disciples answered for the crowd, and they answered in all those ways, that he had made an impact on public opinion, that his works testified to his power and being. And think about these works of Christ. The works of Christ were not dreadful works of power to evoke fear. When Christ came into the world, he didn't set mountains trembling as he did when he appeared at the top of Mount Sinai. He didn't come and cast curses as he did at the time when he came and sent the plagues on Egypt. He didn't come and burn up the cities that resisted him as he did at the time that he sent his angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Nor did he demonstrate himself with great power of destruction and fear as he showed at the top of Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah. No. The works that Jesus performed when he came into the world were saving works. They were works that did good to people. They were works of well-being and health. And people were drawn from all over the place to witness these works and maybe to receive the blessing of these works. And these are works that he accomplished with a word. He would speak and it was done. Sometimes a sign. Sometimes he would accomplish these works by touching someone. And other times he would do them from afar. He would speak and it was done in some other town. And none of these works seemed to exert from him great efforts. You know, imagine feeding 4,000 men plus women and children. Where do you start? These are the works of Christ. They're works of doing good, showing that as he comes, he is bringing restoration. He is bringing life. He is bringing strength. He is bringing encouragement to a broken humanity. These are the works of Christ. And this testimony, it had an effect on the people. And so people thought that he was indeed a great prophet, but they didn't recognize him still, did they? Because we read that he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the testimony of Christ was much clearer for the disciples. And so he presses them for this deeper insight. You who are always with me, you who see me work miracles, you who have worked miracles yourselves in my name, you who see me in my private moments, you who have listened to my heavenly doctrine, and who have seen that I live this doctrine out fully, who do you say that I am? Now, when Peter speaks, it's because Peter is always the spokesman. He's always the leader. When we're given the list of the apostles back in chapter 10 and verse 12, the first is Simon, who is called Peter. When Jesus walked on the water, it was Peter who said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk on that water with you." It is Peter who comes to Christ and asks on behalf of the disciples. And he says, "Explain this parable to us, Lord." And it is to Peter that they will come in chapter 17 and verse 24 to ask whether Jesus pays the temple tax. So Peter is the spokesman and he's the leader, but he's speaking for the group of the disciples when he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And the Greek text highlights the uniqueness of Christ. It's a definite. You are the Messiah. It's a definite article. The anointed of the Lord. You are the one set apart for this office. You are the Son of the living God. And again, it's the Son. It's a title that recognizes his divinity here. He is not a Messiah in the way that David was a Messiah. He is not a Son of God in the way that even the angels are sometimes called sons of God. And you can see this in Job, for example. Nor is he a Son of God in the way that you and I are sons of God in the New Testament age. He is the Son of God. He is the mediator between God and man, the Son of the living God. And this title used of God emphasizes the link between Christ and life itself when he is the Son of the living God. We get a reflection of this in another statement of Peter's that's recorded in John 6 when Jesus is more and more revealing himself. This is later in Jerusalem. And people are turned off by his teaching that they would eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus asks his disciples, "What about you guys?" And Peter answered him and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the Son of the living God, and in him is life, and his word is the word of life. To whom else shall we go? And this expression, the living God, is an expression with a great pedigree in the Old Testament. We read in Deuteronomy 5:26, "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and have still lived? Unlike the gods of the world who are dumb idols, things fashioned by the hands of men, the works of men's artistry and imagination, Israel knew the living God, the living God, and heard his words." This is the same God about whom Joshua spoke and when he said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites." And the Ark of the Covenant was then carried into the Jordan River, and the river stopped its flow because the living God was there with them. He's the same God about whom David, we read, in whose name David fought Goliath, because he said, "Who is this one that stands before the armies of the living God?" He's the God who saved Daniel from the lions. Darius confessed that he is the living God. He is the God for whom my soul thirsts in Psalm 42. And for whose courts I long in Psalm 84. And Jesus, we learn here, is the Messiah, the true Son of the living God. He comes in the substance of the living God. He comes in the power of the living God. He comes bearing the word of the living God. And he comes to drive out the enemies of the living God, to save his people and to be worshipped by them. He's not called the Son of God because of his miraculous birth through the Virgin Mary. He's not called the Son of God because of his incarnation, because of his resurrection, because of his exaltation. He is the Son of God because of his relationship with the Father within the living Godhead. He is very God, of very God, living, incarnate God of living God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter bears this astounding testimony. And it's an astounding testimony in two ways. First, it's their understanding, their coming to an understanding of the divinity of Christ. But it's also a testimony of the work of God within the disciples themselves. Because the greatest beatitude is to receive the revelation of the truth. All the other beatitudes that the Lord lists for us are dependent on that one. If we don't receive the truth of the Word of God, then none of the other beatitudes can be within our reach. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona." That full title of Christ that Peter testified to merits Jesus using Peter's full Aramaic name. The crowds did not understand who Jesus is because it was not given to them. But blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, when you come to understand who the Son of Man is, you are blessed by God. Because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but the Father who is in heaven. And this should encourage you, brothers and sisters, to never take lightly your understanding of Christ. If you have come to know Christ, it's not because you figured it out for yourself. If you have come to know Christ, there is no room for pride or for self-satisfaction in any way that you have been smart enough, studious enough, clever enough to figure it out. If you have come to know Christ, it is because the Father who is in heaven has revealed him to you. God's Spirit himself led your mind and your heart to the day, the moment ordained when you would embrace the truth and you would be set free from your idolatries. Christ, you see, desires his disciples to rightly understand biblical doctrine. It is so important for them to understand the nature and person of who he is. Theologians call this Christology, the study of Christ. They need to understand that the Son of Man is the Son of the living God, and he is the Christ, that he is all those, all wrapped in one person. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism reproduces the language of the Nicene Creed here when it asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it answers, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's the doctrine summarized for you briefly. It took the church many years to settle on these exact words to reflect and summarize the biblical teaching that is there. But this doctrine is central. It's central to your salvation. You have to know who your Savior is so that you can entrust yourself to him fully. And understanding who he is will protect you. It will protect you from many, many different forms of false teaching that would, if they could, steal away your salvation. And they can't. It's a clear grasp of this doctrine that will form a strong barrier that will block many of Satan's missiles that will be sent at you. There are so many different sects and cults, and there have been for centuries, who attack the very Godhead, attack the teaching of the very nature of God. And they are Satan's tools to attempt to keep us from truly knowing the living God, because we can only know him in the way that he has revealed himself to us. Heretics have come along at various times to attempt to make the biblical teaching more user-friendly. They have trouble accepting the biblical doctrine that is so marvelous, and so they always try to make it clearer by reducing biblical teaching to a form that the human mind can more easily accept. And in doing so, they always lose part of the truth. Heretics have resisted that God the Son could be two natures in one person. But the heavenly doctrine will always surpass the designs and the models of human thought. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so to escape the snares of the devil, to escape this world system, to escape our own weaknesses and latent idolatries, We have to have our minds renewed and transformed by the heavenly doctrine that our Lord teaches us here. It is the truth that sets us free. And it doesn't matter what popular opinion may be about who Jesus is. It doesn't matter what the polls are saying. It doesn't matter what the academics are saying. It doesn't matter what opinion is. The truth about Christ can only be learned from Christ himself. We come to him. What matters is what God says in the scriptures. And you'll notice how this teaching of Christ is perfectly balanced. It's not enough to say that Christ is a great teacher. He's not a savior, if that's all he is. Nor is it enough to say that he's some kind of great example or a social liberator coming to help the poor and needy of the world. It's not enough even to say that Christ was a great prophet, as the crowd was saying. The Muslims continue to say that Christ was a great prophet. It's not enough. It's not enough. He's not merely a man, even a holy man sent by God. We must understand and confess that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of the living God. That he on earth, present before these disciples, was fully the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary, who took on our flesh for our salvation. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Nor, on the other hand, is it enough to say that Christ is God. Because Christ is also man, and he continues to exist two natures in one person forever. He continues to exist this way. He is the God-man. He took our flesh to himself. He became one of us, but without sin, in order to be our priest and to be our sacrifice, and in order to be the new covenant head of a redeemed humanity. He is able to sympathize with us because he knows from the inside what it is to be a man. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus Christ, God entered our world as one of us in order to redeem us to himself and to make us like himself in holiness and righteousness with eternal life. Peter later writes, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Who do you say that the Son of Man is? If you've come to know Jesus as the God-man, then you have been blessed by God. And you will be blessed through Christ, because this understanding was given to you by God himself. And there's a mystery in this that is revealed to us by God. And the next time someone asks you about Jesus, be sure to say, as Peter said, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you can explain every one of those words to them. And pray that God may open their understanding to the truth, the glorious truth that is in Christ Jesus. And if they do come to understand, then you will know that it is not because of your skillful explanation, though God may have used that as a tool, but it is because God has blessed them to know his Son. Remember that it might take some time for them to come to understand who Jesus is. And maybe some of you here today are still trying to work that out. really trying to understand who Jesus is. If you are, come to this text. Come and listen to what Jesus is explaining here. Go back and review how he has revealed himself. Come and understand why Jesus would say to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Come to understand it and ask God to help you and to give you the understanding. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are blessed that you have given us understanding to know Christ, to know your only begotten Son, to embrace him as our Savior, as our Lord. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not left us with the idolatries of our heart, that you have protected us from the winds of cultural pronouncements and the fads of public opinion, but that you have anchored us in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we come to you confident that you will complete in us that work that you began by giving us faith in Christ. And we pray that you will complete the work that you may have begun in anyone here today who, hearing this word for the first time, perhaps, is saying, "What is my understanding of Jesus?" Help us, O Lord, to grow in our trust in your word. Grant to us, God, these blessings that you proclaimed upon Peter as we profess that same confession of faith. And guide us, O Lord, that we might glorify you here on earth through our obedience and our service in your name. Keep us, we pray, from the devil, and keep us from folly. In Jesus' name, amen.